This is a Crestview Bible podcast. For more information, visit crestviewhutch.org.
You've probably had discussions like I have when you're traveling somewhere. This happened to us last week. You're going to somewhere unfamiliar to you. You have the address, right? So there's half the battle. You plug that into your GPS or your phone, or you look it up on a map, and you realize that there's easily three different ways you could travel to get there. One way takes you through the country, and it's about 4 minutes faster than driving mostly four-lane roads. So some of you are already thinking, like, what's the debate? Just take the four-lane road. It's just 4 minutes. But that's an option, right? You can go that way. Another way is 2 minutes faster than the mostly four-lane route, but 2 minutes shorter than traveling through the country. So there's another way you can go, kind of through the country and through some main roads, but you make strategic turns and you're able to save 2 minutes. So do you go that way? Or you could just take four lanes. And so you're caught in that conundrum, right? What's the best way to get there? We don't know what traffic's like. There might be a farm implement going down the road if I'm in the country. If I go interstate, if I go four lane, then I might get stuck behind somebody that makes this drag out and go longer. And so we face those dilemmas. We wonder things like, is there a better way? Or is there a best way that I need to travel today? And what if going one way means that you might not even make it there at all? Like, what if something happens there? What if a bridge is out? What if you're delayed? What if there's an accident? What if, you know, so there's all these things that you wrestle with. And that's kind of where we're at today in 1 Samuel 13. We return here to 1 Samuel. It's been about 3 weeks since we've been in this book. You might remember we began studying this book earlier in the year, so let me bring you up to speed as to what we've seen. The book began kind of unremarkably, right? We met this unremarkable man. He didn't have anybody, he wasn't related to anybody that we know as the book began. He had two wives, and one of those wives was barren. Her name was Hannah. And she cried out to the Lord for a child, and God graced her with a son named Samuel. He served the Lord faithfully as a judge and also served to transition to a role that we're going to see more common in the coming chapters, the role of the prophet. There's this debacle in 1 Samuel 4 through 7 with the Ark of the Covenant. The people realize after that that they want a king like all the other nations have, so they ask for one, and they're given Saul, whose name means asked for. In other words, you wanted it, you got it, here it is. Saul had been charged in chapter 10 with attacking a Philistine outpost, but had, you know, just gone his own way. His role had been for military type things, those initial opening lines about the king. And the people in chapters 11 and 12 have just renewed the kingdom. So that's what we talked about last time. All this kingly talk, God wanted to make crystal clear for them, all of this kingly talk means that they better understand who the real ruler is, and that's Yahweh, or the Lord. They better understand that. He's the real ruler. He doesn't need a king to fight his battles. He doesn't need a people to fight for him. He's got it. Are they going to trust him? Are they going to walk in his ways? That's the issue. So we enter into three chapters here, chapters 13, 14, and 15. This is kind of showing us the demise of Saul. So this is kind of going to show us that Saul's not quite the guy. And we already have kind of gotten some hints at that along the way. But really, for three chapters here, we're going to get a sense of Saul the king and how he fought. And then we're going to see somebody else anointed king in chapter 16. And he's going to fight a big enemy in chapter 17. And then we're going to be kind of ramping up for his reign soon. So, and you know who that is, right? Because we got it on all the logos. The rise and fall of King David. That's who we're building towards. So as we open chapter 13, the opening verse really, is signaling to us that Saul's reign has begun. And by the way, if you look at 1 Samuel 13:1 in like five different English translations, none of them are going to agree, right? It's all weird. So as I read, Saul lived for 1 year and then became king, and he had reigned for 2 years over Israel. Some of you are looking at your Bibles going, mine says like a lot more years and it's a lot different. And this is really just one of these weird verses to translate out of the original language. And the sense that we're to be left with is just, after a season of becoming king, this thing happened that we're going to read about today. Okay, so that's all that it's signaling to us. That Saul is indeed the king, he's reigning, and into his reign, this thing happened, and that broke everything else. That's all that this verse is transitioning to show us. So I don't want you to get hung up on that. Sometimes we read verses like this, and we're like, I thought the Bible was true, and this is all weird. Well, this is not like life or death for you, right? That Saul reigned, and then at a certain time in his reign, this bad thing happened. That's not going to change your salvation in heaven someday, is it? It's just a clunky translation out of the trying to make sense of numbers, and they're sometimes translated, and depending on who's giving you the translation, there might be something that they have put in there, something weird. So I think the longer I talk about this, the more weird it gets, so I'll just stop. Saul lived for 1 year and then became king, and he had reigned for 2 years. So right into his reign, this thing happened. And what we're going to see is with the power of kingship comes the problems of life. And this is the case for any of us, right? Single people just long. I mean, I remember being single, and some of you in this room remember when I was single and just what an insufferable fool I was. Just please, Lord, let this guy get married because I don't want to hear about it anymore. And we just think, like, if we could just get married, then all of the problems of life would go away. And now all those transitioning into marriage has led to those different responsibilities have led to different challenges, right? The same goes for parenting. I mean, we just long to be parents, and then that first child comes, and then it's like, oh, I didn't know you were giving me a sinful child. I wanted the other deal. I wanted like a dog that I could yell at or something. So that happens, right? Or you get a promotion at work and think, oh, I just can't wait to have more money. I deserve this promotion. It's all mine. And then all of a sudden it's like, wait, I got to deal with these people? I'm their supervisor? Or I got to deal with these problems now? I mean, with more responsibility comes more problems. All kinds of things. Even in church life, right? Stepping into some leadership role, or maybe helping in a class or teaching or serving in a public role, or deciding to attend Sunday school 1 week, or plugging in as a member. All these things are going to create, well, God, I didn't know this was messed up this way. Or I didn't know this is a weakness that this church had, or something, you know, just whatever. All those responsibilities, those additional engagements lead to more problems typically. And so the question we're left with is, will wisdom or foolishness carry the day? With those increased responsibilities, are we going to be walking in the way of wisdom, or are we going to be walking in the way of foolishness? That's really the case always in the Old Testament, right? I mean, that's the ways that are contrasted. The way of wisdom or the way of the fool. It comes up again in James 3. These ways of, and I'm grabbing that language because of what Samuel's going to say to Saul in today's passage. He's going to tell him, this wasn't the way of wisdom, this was the way of the fool. And that's the case for us all the time. This is the issue that we have to be curious about with Saul. What's going on? Is he walking in the way of wisdom, or is he walking in the way of the fool? Last week, even as we celebrated Easter, we were in a passage where Jesus was addressing the religious leaders of his day, and he said what he said about this sign of Jonah in a context, right? And the context was, it's out of the overflow of the heart that the mouth speaks. And it's out of the overflow of Saul's heart that he's going to speak and act and do the things that he does. We're going to see him do these things. And unfortunately, we'll see Saul drift into the way of the fool. And this is going to serve as a warning for us. I think as we read the Bible, we ought to see this and go, I don't want to be like Saul. I don't want to walk in those ways. So for the next few chapters, we're going to see Saul held up as a model of foolishness. And Samuel's actually going to say, you've done foolishly. So I think I'm signaling to all of us, let's learn, let's be curious about what's going on here. We don't have to walk in Saul's ways. Nowhere in the Bible are we commanded, you know, be stupid like Saul. You know, be foolish like him. You know, you want to be great someday, be foolish like Saul. That's not how we're encouraged, but the scripture does tell us that all these things in the Old Testament happened to show us how to live, right? That's what 1 Corinthians 10 says. These were a model for us to see how to live. So we're given impact. We're given insight here. And I hope they have an impact in our lives. So what are the actions that emerge out of your life? What are the things that emerge from your mouth? What's the overflow of your heart these days? Is the change that God accomplished through his son wielding an impact in you? Maybe the more responsibilities in your life are causing you to walk in the ways of Saul. I mean, maybe as you look at your life today, you're just thinking, I'm barely holding on here. The great good news of the Bible is you don't have to stay there. You don't have to walk in those ways. You can repent. You can turn from those ways. You don't have to give in to a lack of faith in who God is as you live life. You don't have to be characterized by unbelief. You don't have to walk in that. You can turn from your ways and center on God's ways. So today, ask for wisdom. You know, the Bible promises, if anyone needs wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously, and he'll do it. And ask believing that he's going to do it. And so today, that's what I've been praying for this message, that God, just, we need wisdom. Help us not walk in the way of the fool, not walk like Saul. Help us wait patiently for you and walk in your ways. So that's where we're headed today. And I invite you to join me as we see three ways we can be led into the way of the fool. Three ways we can be led into the way of the fool. And let's begin reading in 1 Samuel 13, verses 1 through 7. Here's what we read there. Saul lived for 1 year and then became king, and when he had reigned for 2 years over Israel, Saul chose 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash in the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent home, every man to his tent. Jonathan defeated the garrison of the Philistines that was at Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." And all Israel heard it said that Saul had defeated the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become a stench to the Philistines. And the people were called out to join Saul at Gilgal. And the Philistines mustered to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and troops like the sand on the seashore in multitude. They came up and encamped at Michmash to the east of Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, for the people were hard pressed, the people hid themselves in caves and in holes and in rocks and in tombs and in cisterns. And some Hebrews crossed the fords of the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul was still at Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. So three ways that we can be led into the way of the fool. And it begins here in these first seven verses. We begin our descent into the way of the fool by seeing that circumstances of life can overwhelm us and produce fear. Circumstances of life can overwhelm us and produce fear. Overwhelm is what goes in your blank. Overwhelm us and produce fear. We get a sense of the lay of the land, so to speak, in the opening verses, right? Saul's king, he's ruling over Israel. He has a fighting force of 3,000 men. 2,000 were with him in Michmash, so if you flip your notes, there's a map there, and pretty much dead center is Michmash. In the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 are with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. So you can see those towns there, Michmash and Gibeah. The Philistines are over on the west side. And everyone else is just sent home. The kingly mathematics of Saul had come up and figured that an army of 3,000 would be sufficient. Thank you very much. I got 3,000 fighting men. All the rest of you go home. It's been real. We're ready to do some battle here. And this is the first mention we have in these opening verses of this person named Jonathan. This man Jonathan. We're going to learn in verse 22 that Jonathan was actually Saul's firstborn son. And look at how the action begins in verse 3. Verse 3, we read of Jonathan's defeat of the Philistines, which we learn pretty quickly becomes Saul's defeat of the Philistines. Jonathan did the dirty work. Jonathan defeated them, and Saul's blowing trumpets and saying that he's done this. Now, you might remember this Philistine outpost in Geba is the same outpost that Saul had been told to deal with back in chapter 10, verse 5. So right after the whole looking for the donkeys thing, Saul had been told by Samuel, he had been anointed king privately and said, now go your way, go into Geba, there's a Philistine outpost there, do whatever your hand sees to do. You know, so we made the case that's probably go in there and take care of this Philistine outpost. And here we are later into his reign and he still hasn't been dealt with. But Jonathan defeated them. The Philistines heard of it. Saul turned on the printing press and published the news that he had defeated the Philistines. And he said, let the Hebrews hear. This is a really strange way to describe military victory. Calling them Hebrews was like a derogatory term. It was typically used by outsiders to describe the children of Israel. Used by outsiders to describe them. So it would be like your political opponents calling you something emotionally charged to get your attention. And it would get you fired up. Like this never happens in our world, right? But this is what Saul's saying. Let the Hebrews hear. And all the people are like, Hebrews, who do you think you're talking to? Where are we? I'm ready to fight. Let's go right now. You know, Hebrews. And so they all marshaled together. They're all summoned to go to Gilgal. But they have a problem there. The only problem was the Philistines themselves. Look at verse 5. 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, troops like the sand of the seashore in multitude. So the little force of 3,000 are going to have to deal with this big, formidable force. And look at where this Philistine force came and settled. Did you see that? They came and encamped at Michmash. What happened at the beginning of the chapter at Michmash, right? That's where Saul was. So, I know he's going to fill his army, you know, down at Gilgal, but he's already retreating. He's already cowardly. And the people respond by trembling with fear. They saw the Philistine forces and knew this wasn't a joke. They weren't just playing war games. So remember that movie from the 80s? How about a nice game of chess? They weren't just playing war games. This was for real, right? And so the people hid in caves, holes, rocks, tombs, cisterns, wherever they could find. When danger reared its ugly head, they turned their tails and fled, crossing the Jordan even to the east to the land of Gad and Gilead. This was God's people. Saul was at Gilgal, and the army was trembling. Now, why all this detail? I think what the Bible's trying to show us is we're going to see how Saul responds in the next point, okay? But this is the scene that's set. And it's set because we need to understand this, right? We're in situations like this all the time. Now, we don't have literal enemies breathing down our neck for actual war. But we have circumstances of life that easily overwhelm us. We're plagued and paralyzed, wondering like, well, what if this happens or that? And we don't choose confident trust that God's with us and he's never going to abandon us and nothing's going to happen to us that is outside of his care. We choose to tremble. You know, we hear of political things happening in our world and we act like the sky's going to fall any minute and God's going to be off his throne and somehow the gospel's not going to be able to go forth. Those circumstances of life can overwhelm us. They cause us to tremble with fear. Or, you know, maybe we just haven't kept our word. We've overpromised the commitment of our time. We have too much going on. Or we have circumstances of life that feel like they're just choking us. And we tremble with fear. We're unable even maybe sometimes to sleep or eat. These things aren't demanding any kind of behavior. But we use these circumstances of life to justify ourselves. To justify choices that we're making. So, all of us understand the proverbial pickle that Saul's in. We understand, like, we're there. We have to deal with people. We have to deal with circumstances of life that at times, how are we going to get out of this? What are we going to do? What hope is there? We get stuck there. And this can easily lead us into the way of the fool. as circumstances of life overwhelm us and produce fear. So that's where our passage begins. Secondly, our passage continues that sometimes we see that in our fear we can treat God as unnecessary. We can treat God as unnecessary. Let me read you what happens in verses 8 through 15. So it's still talking about Saul. Remember, the people are with him at Gilgal, the army's trembling. And so Saul waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Paul said, "Bring the burnt offering," or Saul said, "Bring the burnt offering here to me, and the peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and greet him. And Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "Well, when I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I've not sought the favor of the Lord.' So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." And Samuel said to Saul, "You've done foolishly. You've not kept the command of the Lord your God, with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be a prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." And Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal, and the rest of the people went up after Saul to meet the army. They went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin. So Saul waited 7 days. 7 days at Gilgal. This was the time appointed by Samuel. Many believe this is the circumstance outlined in 1 Samuel 10:8, when Samuel told Saul, "Go down before me to Gilgal. Behold, I'm coming down to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait until I come and show you what you shall do." So 7 days, Saul waited. You can imagine waking up every morning. Anybody seen Samuel? Where's he at? Is he on his way? You see him in the distance. Who's got the best vision in here? Does anybody see him? You know, anybody see him? Has anybody gotten word? Is he on his way? 7 days he waited. Samuel was slow, though, and people were scattering. And so our passage continues with Saul speaking, and Saul speaks out of the overflow of his impatient heart, right? And what he says out of his impatience is, "Bring me the burnt offerings and the peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offerings. As one writer said, Saul was saying, "There are certain emergencies that make Yahweh's word unnecessary. And this is one of those. I know God's word says that I'm to do it this way, but there are certain times in life where that just doesn't need to be followed. So bring me the burnt offerings, I'll offer them, we'll get this taken care of, and we'll have salvation today." So have you ever done that? Maybe you've been frustrated with how God is slow in answering your request, and so you justify disobeying his word. That's what's happening here, right? So he offers the burnt offerings. And then look at verse 10. He offers the burnt offerings, and behold, Samuel came. The passage reads like Samuel was in the distance with binoculars, like, and after the deed was done, behold, there's Samuel. That's almost how the passage reads, like, you know, bring me the burnt offerings. I've had enough of this. Can't wait any longer. Offer the burnt offerings. Then all of a sudden, there's Samuel. Like, he's almost waiting for this moment. And you can see what's happening. Look at the passage here, right? Saul runs out to greet him, and you can imagine the spring in his step. "Oh, yes, I knew you'd come. I just knew you'd come. We're in dire straits here." And Samuel says, "What have you done? Why? What's going on here?" And look at Saul's response. Saul's response reads a lot like a guy named Adam in the Garden of Eden. Here's the response. People were scattering. You weren't here. The Philistines were breathing down my neck. And I said, I need to seek the Lord. See, I'm doing the right thing here. I'm seeking the Lord. That's what God would want. So I forced myself. I went against every instinct I have and offered the burnt offering myself. Did you catch that at the end? He's offering his lack of faith in God as really self-control. He doesn't trust that God's going to come through. He doesn't trust that God's going to keep his word. And he's saying, but, you know, I had to overcome my awesome self-control to do something in this situation because you weren't coming through. Saul's forgetting that he doesn't ultimately fight for Israel. God does. He still doesn't get who Yahweh is. After all that he's been through, after the miraculous finding of the donkeys, after rescuing them from Nahash the Ammonite, after all the covenant renewal, he still doesn't have a clue who Yahweh is. And so Samuel responds and he speaks to Saul, "You've done foolishly." This wasn't keeping God's command, nor was it walking in the way of wisdom. This was going another way. And because of this, Samuel says that the Lord is taking Saul's kingdom away. It will not continue. Had he kept God's commands, God would have established him forever. But this forgetting Yahweh business is a deal breaker. You can't be the king of God's people and not know who Yahweh is. It doesn't work that way. Saul feared circumstances more than he feared the Lord. And because of this, God had to make a new arrangement. Specifically, God would choose someone according to his own heart. Saul had been someone that the nation had wanted. He was tall, handsome, and at times he was the military leader they all needed. But they needed one that God had his heart set on. One that would walk in God's ways. One that would fear him above all. And with this indictment, look at how the passage ends there in verse 15. Samuel arose and left. In other words, no God helping you now. You're on your own. So we've all been there. As we've trembled in the realities of life, we've treated God as unnecessary. And some of us may be doing that very thing right now. And Saul's here to remind us that the path of self-reliance doesn't work when it comes to relating to God. Psalm 14:1 indicates that the fool says in their heart, there is no God. The fool doesn't say in their mind, there isn't no God. The fool doesn't say in his mind, there's no God, right? Because we know nobody in this room would ever dare do that. We know that there's a God. The fool says in his heart that there's no God. And that's how Saul got there, right? Overwhelmed circumstances of life, people trembling with fear, responsibilities that he has as the leader. I don't have to follow God's word. That's unnecessary. I don't have to walk that way. I don't have to do that thing. God's not that kind of God. He's not that holy. I mean, we just go down this road. This is why Saul had done foolishly. His heart was saying things like, I've got real things in life breathing on my neck. Doing things God's way? Ain't nobody got no time for that. So out of the heart, the mouth speaks and actions emerge. We treat God as unnecessary. So if this is you this morning, if you're saying, man, I'm doing that right now, that I'm justifying whatever kind of behavior out of this, or I'm overwhelmed and this is how I'm provoked to walk in the way of the fool, turn. So the biblical word for that is repent. We don't have any indication here, or will we read in the next three chapters, of Saul like rending his garments or even verbalizing, I've sinned against the Lord. In fact, he probably went to bed that night thinking about how harsh God had been with him. So don't be like Saul. Later on, the psalmist is going to step into a circumstance like this, and he's going to talk to his soul. He's going to say things like, "Why are you downcast, O my soul? Put your hope in God." That's where our confidence should be. Hoping in God and relentlessly holding on to Him and His ways, no matter what it may cost us. That I'm not going to choose to be downcast. I'm going to put my hope in God. I'm going to put my trust in Him. I'm not going to treat God as unnecessary. I'm going to treat Him as vital to everything in my life. That's the way of faith. That's the way of wisdom. We can drift into the way of the fool, though, when in our fear we treat God as unnecessary. Well, all this builds to the end of the passage as we see third and finally that without God, life can seem hopeless. Without God, life can seem hopeless. And so here we go. Here's what's... Samuel's gone. Look at how the passage ends, beginning in the middle of verse 15. Saul numbered the people who were present with him, about 600 men. 600 men now. Remember, he started with 3,000. 600. And Saul and Jonathan, his son, and the people who were present with them stayed in Geba of Benjamin, but the Philistines encamped in Michmash. And raiders came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned toward Ophrah to the land of Shual. Another company turned toward Beth Horon. And another company turned toward the border that looks down on the valley of Zeboim toward the wilderness. Now there was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, "Lest the Hebrews make themselves swords or spears." But every one of the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen his plowshare, his mattock, his axe, his sickle. And the charge was 2/3 of a shekel for the plowshares and for the mattocks, and 1/3 of the shekel for sharpening the axes and setting the goads. So on the day of the battle, there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people with Saul and Jonathan, but Saul and Jonathan his son had them, and the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. So Samuel's gone, and it seems like the voice of God has gone with him, and we're given some major problems, right? We have the army problem. This elite fighting unit of 3,000 people has now drifted to 600. Saul and Jonathan stayed at Geba, and the Philistine army was preparing for battle, and they sent out raiders in three companies. So I don't know if you know what this is saying, but they're stationed in Michmash. Saul is here, and they send one raiding party out up north, one raiding party to come in from the west, and one to come in from the south. So they're going to have them surrounded with Jordan to the east. So there's an army problem. There's also weapon problems, right? No blacksmith. Again, we're told by the narrator here that the Philistines kept the Hebrews. Again, look, who's speaking there in verse 19? The Hebrews said, "Lest the Hebrews make themselves swords or spears." So it's the Hebrews are kept from making what they need. All the things they needed for livelihood had to be maintained by their enemies. So here they are preparing for battle, and not only has the voice of God left them, but an army's encircling them, and there's no spear or sword found in their hands except for the king and his son. And the garrison went out to the pass of Michmash. We're going to read about what happened at the pass of Michmash next Sunday in 1 Samuel 14. But this chapter just ends hopeless. Hopeless. Like, what is going on here? This is depressing. And life can seem this way for many of us. We see no way out. We feel alone. To quote another famous sci-fi battle movie, the odds are never in our favor, right? We can't win for losing, right? But what if God was with us? What if God was with his people? What if this is like the sifting of Gideon's army? So if we think back to Judges, like the sifting of Gideon's army, that army that he was facing, what we were told in the book of Judges, had numbers like the sand on the seashore. It sounds like something we read today. And the army was sifted down so that only God would get glory for this victory. What if God's up to something like that? Again, it's the psalmist who kind of gives voice to this. And he would write, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, and though the waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging. Or we have New Testament language like, if God is for us, who can be against us? If God delivered up his son for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? So the overwhelming, seemingly hopeless circumstances of your life may be God drawing out your heart to trust and hope in him. Maybe. We're going to see if that's going to hold true for God and his people in the coming chapters. Is there going to be anyone who puts their trust in God? Is there going to be anyone who leans into God and says, you got to come through for your people? Is there going to be anyone who does that? You'll have to read 1 Samuel 14 and see. Chapter 14 will show us that there is one who believes this, and we can't underestimate that. That a trust in God is more powerful than all the enemies of the world marshaled up against us. Just one person who believes, who trusts. Reminds me of the hymn. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. God will never leave us or forsake us. So we can confidently say, the Lord is our helper. We will not fear. What can man do to us? Life can seem hopeless without God, but with a trust in him, we have every reason to hope. This is not the end of the story. The Bible doesn't stop here at the end of chapter 13. You may be here this morning and think, oh, my life just seems hopeless. There's no way out. There is a way out with God. But it's going to mean you turn from that way and believe him and trust him. If you try to figure this all out in your own ingenuity, the Philistine army is going to crush you. There's no contest. There are 30,000 chariots and however many horsemen and numbers like the same as Jeshur is going to crush this army of 300. But with a trust in God, victory is possible. And so in conclusion today, we've seen three ways that we can be led into the way of the fool. Circumstances of life can overwhelm us and produce fear. This can kind of be the seedbed or the petri dish in which foolishness can grow. And so in our fear, we can treat God as unnecessary. We can say, we don't need him. A thousand other things better I could do than trust God in his ancient ways. And without God, life can seem hopeless. This is the way of the fool. So don't persist there. When life knocks you hard and overwhelms you, don't rush to fear or treating God as he's unnecessary, as if he's unnecessary. But rather, turn from your foolish ways to him. Trust him. Put your hope in God. That was the command of the psalmist, right? Why are you downcast, O my soul? Put your hope in God. Trust him. Believe. God sent his son to live in your place, to die, to rise again for you. You are united to him. You're not fighting the stuff of this world in your own strength. Our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. And you are not going out there to fight that battle just weak as you are with a few pieces of armor strapped on. You are going out to fight the forces of evil in this world in the one who has triumphed over them. In Christ. You are in him. And you are sealed in him by the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. So you're not going to walk out and lose. It doesn't mean life's never going to be difficult for you. It doesn't mean you're never going to have difficult choices to make or that the way of the fool is there. The way of the fool is there. You don't have to walk in it. You can choose to trust. You can choose to hope. Believing in Jesus can give you hope in this world. So persist in this. Put all of your confidence in God. He will not abandon you. Do you remember Jesus' final words? What were they? Good luck, you're on your own now. Is that what he said when he left earth? No, he said, surely, hey, listen to this. I am with you even to the end of the age. There's never going to come a moment in your life where you think, oh, I don't know if God's with me here or not. He is. He's promised to be. He's with you even to the end of the age. Saul forgot this, and he spiraled out of control. Just, oh, okay, God's not here. Well, I'll just take matters into my own hands. I'll fix all this. Where all he had to do was just wait. Samuel's not here, God. You're not going to abandon your people. So go fight for us, just like you did with the ark. You don't need us. If I get an army of 300, I got enough to take on the Philistines with you. No, but he said, I'll do this. And so it's just a reminder, don't walk in the way of the fool. Drop your knee to God. Believe him. Bank on him. And as we do, we'll be a people who glorify and enjoy him forever.